human suffering is oftentimes the go-to for skeptics in their argument to disprove God and say that God does not exist. They often will use human suffering as their poster child. Either God is all-powerful or he is all good, but he cannot be both. They claim that if God were all good and all powerful, then he would stop human suffering. But that argument actually rests on the premise that suffering is evil, when the Bible actually shows us that it is suffering that God uses to bring about his purpose. Suffering in itself is neither good nor evil. God uses it for good. Satan uses it for evil. And from the days of Abraham all the way to the days of the persecuted Christians in Revelation, God uses suffering to bring about his eternal purpose. Last week we looked at two righteous people, Mary and Joseph, and yet, despite their righteousness, they still suffered. Mary was told that even though she was a virgin, she would bear a son, the long-awaited Messiah. But with that heavenly promise, Mary would receive quite a bit of criticism from the community around her. And when she leaves town and she returns to Joseph 3 months later, she's pregnant. Joseph thinks exactly what any other guy would think. She has cheated on him. So the very beginning of their marriage, they had some big obstacles to overcome. And Joseph had to wrestle in his mind, so what do I do with her? Do I have her stoned to death? Do I have her marked as an adulteress? Do I put her away? And Mary, well, she's a young girl. She's not some mature woman who has experienced life. She's a teenager. But even though Mary and Joseph didn't understand everything, they trusted in God. And last week we looked at the righteous who suffered. And this time we're going to start with the rulers who caused the suffering. And in the book of Daniel, we're going to have a sermon on this in a couple of weeks, pre-election. But in the book of Daniel, it tells us that God raises up and brings down rulers as he sees fit, as it fits his purpose. And the same is true in the account of Jesus' birth. God uses rulers to fulfill his purpose, even though they might be wicked men who do wicked things. And in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." Augustus Caesar, better known as Octavian, he was the ruler. He was the emperor. He was the top dog of the world. But as we'll see, he really wasn't the one in control of anything. God was. Over the centuries, God had planned the coming of his son, and now the board has been set. The time has come, and all the pieces have fallen into place. Rome would take a census for tax purposes. That was one thing they did this year. Have you done your census for 2020? Probably the worst year they could have taken a census, but they didn't know that going into it. But each Jewish male had to return to the city of their father to record his name, his occupation, how much property he owned, any slaves that he owned. He had to record all of the family members that he had. And I can assure you that Mary and Joseph did not want to leave Nazareth. That's their home. And remember that Mary is right around 9 months pregnant here. You do not tell a pregnant woman, "Honey, pack your bags, we're going on a long trip." But God was using the emperor as his instrument to get Mary and Joseph to where they needed to be. If Augustus had made this decree just a few weeks earlier or just a few weeks later, God's plan wouldn't have worked. But God knew how long it was going to take to get the registration set up and to get all the magistrates appointed and to get everybody to where they needed to be. So when every detail had been finalized and things began to move, not because the emperor decreed it, but because it was the will of God. Someone says, and this really makes you think, but someone says, "You mean to tell me that God might make the whole entire world uncomfortable just for the sake of two people to fulfill his purpose? Absolutely. Absolutely. 700 years prior to this, the prophet Micah wrote that the Messiah would be born in the small town of Bethlehem, a rather insignificant city to the Romans. Again, I know someone said, whenever you use the term, I'm willing to bet. I don't bet, but I'm willing to bet. Caesar had probably never even heard of Bethlehem before. It was just this hole in the wall place. Caesar doesn't realize that he's just a piece of the puzzle. He only thinks he's the one pulling the strings. I mean, think about it. How else is God going to get Mary and Joseph from Nazareth down to Bethlehem for the birth of this baby unless the emperor decrees it? There'd be no reason for them to travel to Bethlehem. There's nothing in the law of Moses that would state they would have to go to Bethlehem to do that. Only a Roman law could get Mary and Joseph to where they needed to be. And think about this. What if Mary had given birth just one day early? The birthplace wouldn't have been Bethlehem, would it? No one other than God could have orchestrated such a plan. Now, an argument has come up about when would this census be ordered? Since the Roman world wanted accuracy from this census, would they schedule a census in the dead of winter, like, say, December? And that question is asked with regards to when Jesus was born. And the answer to that, every month of the year has been chosen by some scholar as the birth of Jesus' birth month. And the truth is, God's word doesn't declare what month it was he was born in. So just leave it at that. Don't be digging for bones that aren't there. But think about this journey from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. Roughly 100 miles. If they went around Samaria, like most Jews would, that's about from here to Tampa. So we're going to go from here to downtown Tampa. That's a long trip for anyone, let alone a woman who's due any day now. Some of you women can relate here. You know what it's like at the end of your pregnancy. Imagine this trip to Bethlehem, not in a car, not in a plane, but on the back of an animal or by foot. God didn't spare Mary any suffering here, did he? And I'm sure for Joseph, just like Mary suffered, just to get to Bethlehem. This isn't even about the birth yet. This is just getting to Bethlehem. Mary suffered, and I'm sure Joseph did too. Remember, they're poor. He's taking time off work. They're losing money every day he's not working. What do you think was going through their minds when they heard that now they have to go all the way to Bethlehem with Mary, who is due any day now? But despite their suffering, as we looked at last week, they said, "Lord, your will be done." God never said it's going to be easy. He just said he'd be there alongside you along the way. So finally, when they get to their destination after this long journey and they arrive in Bethlehem, it was crowded. I have never met a person who said, "I love large crowds." Okay? Nobody likes huge crowds. They're no fun. And even though Bethlehem was a small town, what you may not know is Bethlehem was actually a caravan town. Think of it like a train station. Anyone that was traveling to and from Egypt would most likely come to Bethlehem and they would join a caravan. You do that to travel, safety in numbers. But add into that the census, and everybody's traveling. This normally small town was very busy. It'd be like the Mount Dora Craft Fair. Okay, you try walking around there? Yeah. And when Mary and Joseph arrive at Bethlehem, they can't find a place to stay. But they need shelter. And so they spend the night in a stable, or it could have been a cave that was turned into a stable. But maybe you know what it's like to be traveling all day, maybe even for days, and finally reach that destination, and you're tired, and you're worn out, and you just want a good bed to lay down in. But there's no room at the inn. Ashley's going to shoot me for telling you this story. But on our honeymoon, after the wedding, we were heading to North Carolina. We were heading to honeymoon in Franklin. And we didn't know how far we were going to get that first night. But we got as far as Valdosta, Georgia. All the motels had no vacancy. I mean, we checked 4, 5, 6 hotels, no vacancy. It's our wedding night. We just want a hotel room. Now, we didn't have to find a stable, but we did find a room eventually. And we're about 30 seconds behind, so she won't get this until about 30 seconds. She's watching at home today. But it's frustrating when there's no room at the inn. Think about poor Mary. She is right there, ready to give birth. The pains of labor, I don't think they're starting. I think they've been there for a long time now. But there's no doctor to help with the delivery. There's no anesthetic for her to take. What a miserable trip. And it's going to be a long, painful night. But during that, which we have dubbed that silent night, the cry of a newborn baby breaks through the nighttime. The King of Kings has arrived. After he is born, they take the baby and they wrap it in cloth. The first bed that he ever slept in was where? A manger. A feeding trough for animals. Not the most sanitary place. When we see the manger scenes at Christmas, we see a nice clean manger, right? A spotless, stable, fresh new straw. That's not what it was like. Anyone that's been raised on a farm, you know exactly what it's like. You watch where you step, and it's a filthy place. And since Bethlehem was full of people, I don't think there's just a few animals in this stable. There'd be a lot more animals than normal, or in a cave, or wherever it was. But there to the side of all of this, exhausted, but smiling as big as she could, there's Mary holding her newborn, precious baby boy. And stroking her hair beside her is her beloved husband, Joseph. What's that show us? That if we serve God, He makes life easy for us? If you were to tell that to Mary and Joseph, if you obey God, He makes life easy. They'd say you're crazy. They'd say we're doing the will of God. And because we're doing the will of God, we are suffering. But all of that suffering came to this point in history. And there is our Savior, the Son of God, not in a palace, but in a feeding trough. Hundreds of years of prophecy have now been fulfilled in just a few moments. And at this exact time, Caesar, he is walking across the marble floors of his palace, thinking that he is in charge of the world. No, Caesar, you're not. Because there has been a baby born who will rule a kingdom that will never end. Last week we looked at the righteous. We just touched on the rulers. But I want us now to look at the rejected. The innocent people who suffered for God's eternal purpose. There in a feeding trough lies the Son of God. Something that's worth announcing to the world. And so an angel is dispatched to declare this to the Jewish rulers, right? No. Well, maybe the angel should go and tell this to the emperor himself. No. The angel doesn't make a birth announcement to the high and mighty, but to the shepherds. And in Luke 2 and verse 8, and in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Now, artists usually picture these shepherds so prim and proper. When I was a kid, we attended the United Church of Canada. It was just down the road from us. And in the church nativity play each Christmas, I always played a shepherd. Where do you put the kids that you don't like? You make them a shepherd. I got Joseph once. That was the highlight. But other than that, I was always a shepherd. They didn't want me to have any kind of speaking lines, I guess. But when children portray shepherds in any kind of plays, they always have these nice clean robes, right? Usually dad's bathrobe. They put on a little beard. And they look so cute, so sharp. That's not how shepherds were in Bible days. They were nasty people. I don't mean mean people. They were just nasty. You didn't want to be around them because they smelled so bad. No little kid growing up ever said, I have dreams of being a shepherd when I grow. Nobody said that. Shepherds were despised people. They were the outcasts of Israel. And if you think about it, it was their work that made them ceremonially unclean. How often did shepherds have to touch dead animals? All the time. Constantly. Shepherds were continually unclean. And so they were not socially accepted. But isn't it ironic that those same type of people were the ones that flocked to Jesus during his ministry? Even at his birth, he was surrounded by society's outcasts. Picture these men standing on their watches, telling shepherd stories, when all of a sudden an angel appears to them, and it says they were terribly frightened. They weren't timid men. I mean, these were brave men. These were men who regularly would deal with bears and lions. Anything that was a danger to their flocks, they would fight it and they would kill it. These were tough men, but they were afraid when they saw this angel. And so the angel quickly comforts them. I have great news for you. The Messiah has been born. And in verse 12, the angel tells them how they're going to recognize this child. Remember, there's a lot of people in town. There's probably more than one baby in town. There'd be several. He will be wrapped in cloth. Well, that could be any baby. Ah, but this one will be in a manger. I know we talk about he was born in the manger, so Jesus had a humble beginning. Absolutely. But realize the manger was more of a sign for the shepherds that they would know it's this baby here. No newborn is ever placed in a manger. So when they find this baby, they would know for certain that this was the one the angel spoke of. And suddenly, when the angel is finished talking in verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. Those shepherds were witnesses not just to one angel, but to a whole host. I want you to think about it, you Bible scholars. How many times do we read of a whole host of angels appearing on earth and singing? The greatest song this earth has ever heard was sung by these angels on the night that Christ was born. And just as quickly as they came, they disappeared. But notice what the shepherds say. They don't say, what just happened? We must have been dreaming. We were seeing things. Too much sheep's milk tonight. Nor did they say, a manger? Come on, get real. If this is really the Messiah, he'd be born in a palace, not some manger. But the shepherds believed God, and they quickly began their search to find this child. And when they arrive, these rough men with the smell of sheep on them bow down to this child. The first faces that Jesus ever saw, other than his parents, were these gruff-looking men in dirty clothes. Isn't it ironic that the first visitors were shepherds visiting the great shepherd? What did they do with their sheep? You know what they did with their sheep? They left them. Shepherds never leave their sheep. But the news of the Messiah was greater than any flock of sheep. And it says that these shepherds went on their way praising God. They were the first preachers to declare that the Messiah had come. The shepherds are telling everybody about this. But I wonder how many people actually believed them. It says that the people wondered. They're trying to put all this together. But why listen to shepherds? They're outcasts to begin with. It's like Isaiah said at the beginning of the chapter of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Do you remember how that chapter opens? Who has believed our message? You know the answer to that? Nobody. nobody believed that message. And in verse 19 here of Luke 2, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Lots of people would forget about these shepherds. They were seen as insignificant, but not to Mary. She treasured all of these memories. The Apostle Paul says that God uses the simple things of this world to shame the wise, and it doesn't get much simpler than shepherds. They were the original messengers. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere, go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Simple people, unpopular people, despised people, but God used them for His eternal purpose. Did you know that among the Jews, the testimony of shepherds was never allowed in a court of law? That's how despised these shepherds were. And these shepherds knew this. They knew how society looked down upon them. Yet, they still spread the word of Jesus. God used the most insignificant people to preach the most significant message that man has ever heard. Your Savior has arrived. Well, after being circumcised on the eighth day, Jesus is then taken to Jerusalem when he is 40 days old, and there he is dedicated to the Lord. That's what the law required. That's a lot more traveling for Mary and Joseph. Well, yeah, that's true that Jerusalem and Bethlehem were right beside each other. But put this in your mind. They have left Nazareth. They come down to Bethlehem to register for the census. Now they got to wait several weeks until the baby's 40 days old, then go to Jerusalem. And this is where we meet two more righteous people who suffered for God's eternal purpose. In verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Question I want to know, when did the Holy Spirit tell Simeon this? Was it recent days or was it years before? Could it be that over the last several years, every morning Simeon woke up asking himself, I wonder if I'm going to meet the Messiah today? He believed the promise that God made and he waited patiently for the coming of Jesus. One of the reasons that Simeon was so anxious to see Jesus was because he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. Let me ask you, was that a curse or a blessing? It was a blessing in the sense that he would see the Messiah, but a curse in the sense that he had to remain living until he saw the Messiah. I mean, can you picture him every day in the temple? Oh, there's a baby over there, and he runs to it and sees, is this the child? And he just does that every day. And on this particular day, a young woman comes into the temple with this baby. Simeon looks at the child and says, this is the one. And in verse 27, and he came in the spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed him and said, now Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of the people Israel. This righteous man now says, finally I can die in peace. He says this child would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Can you even say the word Gentile in the temple? Think about this guy working in the temple day after day after day, a righteous man. What kind of people was he surrounded by in the temple? Corrupt men. He had to deal with the Pharisees and the Sadducees his whole life. How many injustices went on at the temple? How much politics do you think were involved with the temple duties and decisions? How much hypocrisy would he have witnessed that Simeon couldn't do anything about? Yet, all through those years, God said, you can't die yet, Simeon. Not until you've seen the Messiah. As children of God, as Christians, nothing can be more frustrating than looking around at other Christians who are hypocrites or who are acting worldly, it's frustrating. It's discouraging. But don't ever let that take your focus off of Jesus. Simeon had to put up with a lot worse things than we do. But he was looking for the coming of our Lord. And now in his hands, Simeon is holding the hope of Israel, the one that would bring peace. Through those long and tiresome years, Simeon still obeyed God. And so God says, "Now, Simeon, now it's time for you to come home." I wonder how many days after this did Simeon live? Did he go to his final reward that night? Simeon's name would never be in the headlines. He wasn't some temple celebrity. In a human standpoint, Simeon was very insignificant. Yet, he was a righteous man who God used to fulfill his eternal purpose. The spotlight wasn't on Simeon. You know, let's just bring it down to where we're at. The truth is, sometimes we as Christians look at other Christians who appear to serve more of an importance in God's kingdom than others. But I'll tell you, those who may serve a larger role can't do it without the Simeons in the church. You got to have the Simeons and the Annas that we'll read about soon. We think Simeon is just a minor character in this narrative, but yet it was the words of Simeon that amazed Jesus' parents. To Mary and Joseph, Simeon was a major influence. When it comes to God's plan and his eternal purpose, you're just as important as anyone else. It's just like a team. You have a different role to play than others, but an important role. God will use you to bring about his purpose. You might not get recognition. You might not get the pat on the back, but he will use you. And so Simeon is ready to leave this earth, but poor Mary has to stay behind and suffer some more. And perhaps the most painful words Mary ever heard in her life, verse 33, "And his father and mother were amazed at the things that were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" Mary's going to suffer some more. How is that? One day she's going to have to watch her little boy die. When your baby is born, it is the greatest day in your life. It's a day you never forget. But the furthest thing from your mind is thinking that one day you're going to have to bury that child. Unfortunately, those tragedies do happen, and they happen to righteous people. And I was going through our membership of our congregation here. We have several who have been in that situation. But for Mary, here's where that's different for Mary. For Mary to know that day was coming, how would Mary deal with that through her life? As she raised Jesus through the toddler stages, the awkward teenage years, into young manhood, all those phases of training a child, she knows that one day she's going to watch him die. And that sword would pierce her heart. God's eternal purpose comes from human suffering. He uses that to mold and to fulfill his will. Maybe on the day that Jesus died, maybe Mary's mind went back to the words of Simeon in the temple. There's another person mentioned here that suffered, one that we hardly ever talk about, except in ladies' Bible class. That's about it. Starting at verse 36. "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel." This prophetess, Anna, She was an instrument that God used to reveal His will, but her life wasn't easy. She was married for 7 years, and then her husband died, and she remained a widow for the rest of her life. Even to the age of 84, she chose rather to serve the Lord day and night instead of remarrying. Every day she's in the temple, fasting and praying. Her life was completely focused on God. Maybe she overheard the words of Simeon, and she comes up to the baby and says, "Yes, that's him." And she praises God. But more than that, she continued to tell everybody that the Messiah had come. All those days as a widow, were those easy days for her? What would she have to live on? She's old, she's alone, and she's more than likely poor. Not exactly what we would say quality of life. But what did she have? She had God. And brethren, that's all you need. And God used her. In His eternal purpose of bringing the Savior to the world, God used this woman's life, who was filled with loneliness and suffering. In the first two chapters of Luke, we see people being told about Jesus, that He has now come. The testimony of the shepherds and Anna and Simeon in the temple. You would think that upon this news, everybody would want to get right with God. But no, because the path to follow the Lord isn't an easy road. It's a path that's filled with hardship and suffering. And really what I want you to see, above all, throughout this narrative, it's not just that people suffered. We get that. We all suffer. But rather, what kind of people suffered? Common people. Regular people, just like you and I. People that will never be in the headlines, will never be popular. But God takes common people like us, faces us with suffering, faces us with adversity, and He uses that all to fulfill His eternal purpose. We'll conclude this series, Lord willing, next week, looking at some of my favorite characters in the Bible that we know nothing about. The wise men, however many of them there were. I want you to turn to the hymn of encouragement, please. You know, when we look at God's purpose, we have a lot of questions. I don't know if you noticed the song we sang just before the lesson. It was based on things that we don't know. I know not why God's wondrous grace. I don't know this. I don't know this. But that refrain, but I know whom I have believed. You see, we don't have to know about all the ins and outs of life. We don't have to know why these things happen. We don't know why COVID's coming, doing what it's doing. We don't know why people are acting so crazy. We don't know why this country seems to be going down the toilet so fast. We don't know all the whys. We don't need to know the whys. We just need to know the who. God has it all under control. It may not look like it, but my God is bigger than any problem we may face. And we always offer this invitation for any that would like to come to that realization, that would like to look to the consolation of Israel, that would look to Jesus and would trust in Him. I don't know, and I mean this in all sincerity, I don't know how people are getting through this year without God in their lives. How are they doing it? Aren't you glad that you have the Savior in yours? If anyone would like to become a Christian, we offer the waters of baptism for you to wash away your sins. Or if you just are a weary Christian and you need some help, we're here to help you. Let's remain seated as we sing this last song.
I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord, no tender voice like thine can be suborned. I need thee, Lord, I need thee. Lord.